the truth claims of the gospel are to be made, then we need to understand the atmospherics in which any truth claim now lands. Where does any truth claim out there land? What kind of place does it land on? What kind of ears hear it? What kind of internal mechanisms are at work when truth claims are made? And it's a complicated reality that's still in the making, and it's essentially, the technical term for it is postmodernity. We're not going to bore you with, you know, looking from the Renaissance through to the Enlightenment and into modernity and into postmodernity, but essentially there has been a 400-year shift about any notion of objective truth. So we have a society in the West that is highly sceptical that any clue, any truth claim of any sort whatsoever is legitimate. And that has been a major movement. I mean, from the moment Galileo looks through his telescope and announces that the Earth is not the centre of the solar system but the Sun, the whole of the cosmology of the European or of the medieval church collapses. The reason that they showed Galileo the instruments of torture, it's not because those cardinals didn't know their science like he did and didn't believe his maths were right. Of course they did. They absolutely knew that the Earth was not at the centre of the solar system. They weren't afraid of the Sun being there. What they were afraid of was, if the Earth's not at the centre of God's created order, is the Church at the centre of society? That was their fear. Their fear was one of authority and control. And so what you get is the beginnings of a massive deconstruction of authority and the systems and structures of authority that tell you what truth is. And we've had 400 years of authority being taken away from the keepers of truth-telling, the institutions that are in charge of truth-telling. Christendom was the mechanism, the overarching European-wide mechanism, whereby not just the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, but the truth of society from a feudal system onward was told by an authoritarian body. In other words, we are the ones who own the right, the divine right, to actually decide what's true and what isn't true. And that fragmentation and deconstruction of through the Middle Ages right through to the Renaissance, in which the Renaissance begins to look in a whole new way, and particularly is fixated on trying to get back to the classical era, to the Romans and the Greeks, and to rebuild an understanding of humanity that still included God, but began to place a new Promethean idea of the value of the human, that yes, there is a God, but this God somehow or another has put into our artistic and our scientific hands the responsibility to make and to explore. And that develops even further into then the Enlightenment, where reason emerges as a way of critiquing truthfulness, the objectivity of science. I mean, you know it all. You've done all the skills, all that stuff. All of this arrives and moves and moves and moves. And God gets pushed further out into the universe in some way. And the cosmologies and the narratives that we used to take for granted that give meaning to the universe, all those dissipate. So, I mean, you know, the ancient cosmology for Christendom was a three-tiered structure: heaven, earth, hell. That was the cosmology. That was the mythical framework. That was the narrative base upon which all truth-telling took place. Martin Luther, who we're celebrating this year, 500 years since he does his thing, Martin Luther contributes enormously to taking on that, those sets of assumptions about authority, and breaking down not just ideas of authority for the church, but authority and right over individuals and the control of human life. We end up in a world of postmodernity in which essentially there is a belief, there is no such thing as a grand narrative. There is no big story that's true. No story is true. All stories are subjective. All stories are relative. Every creation myth, whether it's science, whether it's religion, every myth that is told to give social order and meaning to any individual, never mind a nation, is a relative story. In other words, it's purely subjective, it's temporary, it's open to change, it's adaptable, it's fluid, it can come, it can go, it can evaporate. And of course, with that then comes the cult of raw individualism, the right to reinvent yourself on a daily basis, whatever shape or form you want. All meaning comes from your own interiority, or in the case of fashion, your own external appearance. All meaning comes somehow or another reduced to the self. There is nothing that is absolutely true. So all truth claims fall on barren soil, in theory, in practice. It's not as simple as that. And so we're in the middle of a period of an enormous, amazing shift that has taken place in the consciousness of people's lives. And it's one of the reasons why when you see the gospel preacher standing on the street corner in Belfast, you know, doing his thing to the crowd out there, it literally is falling up to his, at his feet. It is falling at his feet. Because there's no fertile ground out there for these truth claims to actually fall into. It's not there. The language doesn't work any longer. The language it sounds archaic and doesn't make any sense to that particular constituency. You know, when the Wesley brothers are running around doing their thing as travelling preachers, I mean, they're gathering thousands and thousands of people. We have revivals gathered thousands and thousands of people. Because they live in a world in which these truth claims have reverberation within the psyche and the collective community life of people. There is a religious framework in which that can happen. So all truth claims are, to a large degree, have become profoundly relativized. And that creates an enormous challenge for how we do church, how we talk about the life of Christ, about our liturgy and our worship, about the ways in which we speak and relate out there. But the fundamental thing that it's done is this. What it has done is, it has actually put, post-Christendom has done this, it has moved the church from the centre of society as the keeper of truth to the margins. So we have been de-centred, which is a classic postmodern concept, to be de-centred. We are de-centred. We are no longer at the centre of society by right. Even though our old Edwardian and Victorian buildings are still there, they're still stuck there, we can't keep the heat on, you know, but they're still there. But society does not orbit around those symbols any longer. We have been de-centered. We have been deconstructed, that is, things have been broken down in a way in which the gospel is no longer coherent. It is seen at best as fairy tales, at worst by a new radical atheism, it's seen as the greatest curse that the world has ever known, because it's the cause of violence in the world. And that's a very Dawkins kind of position, that all religion is bad because it is the seedbed of sacred violence. And there's truth in that. Of course, there's truth in that. Religion and violence have always gone hand in hand. Sacred violence has driven the wars of the world for centuries. So there's this real amazing shift that's taking place. And essentially the authority of the church by right is over. So the church cannot have authority by right again. By the right of being the church. By the right of being of the overarching cultural canopy of Christendom. By the right of being God's redemptive agent in the world. That no longer is assumed by a secular age. And the only authority that the church will have in relation to the world again, at least in my time for certain, is not the authority of preaching to the world, but the authority that comes from loving the world. So the authority of preaching to the world is over. What if our preaching is only for the church? It's not for the world anyway. The witness and the authority that the church will have into the future is the authority of love. Love, service, compassion, justice, truth-telling. That's the authority. It's the authority of Christ. It's the authority of a lived life, of the lived gospel, of the authentic narrative. And so the real challenge is, how does our grand narrative, the gospel, compete with the multiple narratives out there? One biblical example is Paul on Mars Hill, you know the story where Paul is among the pantheon of the many pagan gods, and you know, in the middle of that he begins to talk about, I know God, by the way, and begins to talk about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ among these pantheon of deities. We would now call them grand narratives. Among these multiplicities of narratives and of stories that are told, how do we speak about the truth in some meaningful way, the truth that we call the gospel? And I want to get into conversation now with you about this. And so when we're thinking of post-truth, we are actually, my recommendation is forget about post-truth. Forget about any notion that there's something has changed out there other than the world has changed, and the world has changed by rebellion enormously from the narrative that we call the gospel, and buying hand over fist into the grand narrative of consumerism and the grand narrative of self-aggrandizement, the fulfillment of myself, in myself, through myself, for myself. A self that is plastic and flexible and can be changed and adapted and adjusted based on market economies, based on market imagery, based on social media, where I can invent and reinvent myself. As a matter of fact, we will move very quickly as robotics improve. We will begin to see something of that development, that Promethean self-indulgent development of the self, outside of any reference to any other community, to a community life. We will see that in terms of with robotic enhancements in the generations to come. You will see that you will see robotic implants going into human bodies. You will see chips going into heads, visual aids to actually see virtual realities rather than the reality. And because the postmodern world will say, what do you mean the reality? Who says this is reality? Who suggests for 1 minute that this is reality? This is just a set of perceptions. You know, this is just as, you know, this is open to relativizing as any other part of the world. You know, so the world that we're in is in this matrix, complex matrix of invention and reinvention around a self. And the notion that one is of value because they are held in the gaze of God's love, which is the central Christian conviction, that you are someone, not because of your job, not because of your BMW, not because of your education, not because you've traveled. You're not someone because of all those add-ons. Even that's an interesting bit of terminology. We're not someone because of all those. You are something because you're held in the gaze of God's love. That is dissipating, for we are someone because we make something new of ourselves, from ourselves, and out of ourselves. And there is a biblical name for that. It's called idolatry. It is the worship of that which is not God. And essentially, the truth of the gospel, if it was to be reduced, if it was to come down to anything, the truth of the gospel is there is God, and there is only God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, that all truth, all life, all love, all human fulfillment, all personhood, all self-realization is within the framework of that God. That is the gospel's arrogant claim. That's its offense to the Greeks, to the Greek mind. That's its offense to the secular world. That's its truth claim. Its truth claim is that we who desire, and desire is the driving force of our lives, we waken up and we desire. We desire life. We long to live. We long to feel. We long to love. We long to be intimate. We long to belong. We desire. It is the fundamental nature of our anthropological condition. We desire. What the gospel says is, if you desire that which is not God, you will die, not live. You will die. This is a simple form of it, I know. But only the desire for God, the gospel claims, in its unapologetic arrogance. Only the desire for God is what creates human flourishing, human fulfillment. Everything that is an idol, that is, that which is not God, will lead us to death. Now that's an incredible claim to be making. That's a claim to be making at the best of times. To make a claim like that in this postmodern world is to be offensive beyond belief. It's to be unbelievably offensive. It is to be seen as arrogant beyond imagination. It is seen as something that is potentially tyrannical, a religiously fanatical sort of idea. And yet, we know the reality of that gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, and we're asked to live in witness to it. The real challenge for us is not that story. The real challenge is, how do we flesh that story out in time and place? How do we live that story? That's the real challenge. What way do we witness to that truth? What way, if we know that Christ is the beginning and the end, if Christ is the fulfiller and redeemer of all things, if the cosmic Christ that Paul theologically constructs in this wonderful language, if the cosmic Christ is the Christ who will take a hold of every broken fragment and in love redeem it and hold it and restore it, if that's to be true, how do we witness to that? And the answer, according to Paul, is love one another, don't lie to each other, be kind-hearted, be generous, take care of the stranger, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. The answer for Paul, from this great redemptive vision of Christ, the answer for Paul is, you want to live truthfully in the ordinariness of the day, in the smallness of the community, in fidelity with the church, whatever that might mean for different people. The small thing is what vindicates the big redemptive picture. It's the small thing that somehow or another verifies the legitimacy of our grand narrative, of our story. See how they love one another. And to finish with, if it is true that we're competing with multiple narratives, then, in a strange way, that's a great atmosphere for the gospel narrative. It's a great atmosphere for it. So if all narratives are up for grabs, and every narrative out there is competing, and we are not going to be salespeople with ours, we don't do sales, what we do is authenticity. Don't do sales. We don't make promises that can't keep. We don't offer, you know, miracle working that is going to disappoint. We offer humility and honesty and integrity, and that's the narrative. But if our narrative is competing with multiple stories out there, the opportunity for being able to speak about what this narrative has done for me, what it can do for you in a way that I think people are receptive to hear, I think the opportunity for sharing that with humility and with grace and so on are absolutely enormous. Lying is of the evil one, John says. That's it. If you read 1 John, it's just amazing. It's an amazing thing. He talks about the devil as the father of lies. And he was a liar from the beginning, John says. From the very beginning, on the foundation of the world, he's a liar. He lies to Adam and Eve. You know, that whole idea that we cannot build the kingdom of God on lying, whatever that might be. Lying within our churches, and lying to ourselves, and lying with false promises, and what have you. We can only build the kingdom of God with the honest attributes, the integrity of Christ, and that's much more ordinary and gracious and humble and quieter and slower. And the witness of the church to the Redeemer of all things is in the ordinary things of the day, in the everyday situations that we find ourselves in. Revivalism has never done it, ever, and revivalism will not do it again. But in fact, revivalism is what's made an awful lot of our faith in the modern world sectarian and actually reactionary. What we need is faithful, steady witness in the ordinary, in the workplace, in our homes, in our everyday situations. Easy to say, but difficult to do. So, let me hear from you. Thoughts, questions, criticisms. Giving money away to check payable to Diane. What do you think?
I've got something kicking through my head that you've been speaking on the issue of lying. And it's hard to articulate this. I'm from South Africa, so a lot of the stuff that I've done has been on cross-cultural engagement. And sometimes that issue of lying